Good morning. I did it again. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So good to see everyone out there in person, and hello to everyone that's watching live on online, and hello to everybody who watches delayed online. Maybe you're hearing me 10 years from now, so I think we probably will get a lot of listeners still then. Thank you to everybody who brings treats. Once again, if you partake of treats, think about bringing treats. It would be really nice. And got coffee and crackers and cheese and everything that makes this a terrific class, along with Hugh Ross. He makes it terrific, too. Let's see. Dave Sargent, where are you, Dave? Back there somewhere. He requested that a few of us stick around after class and help rearrange some of the tables and chairs. So if you're muscular and so inclined, think about sticking around. We would appreciate it. Hugh will be here with us next week, and then we will have a guest speaker in 2 weeks. We thought he was going to be here for a while, but he'll be speaking somewhere else. Where are you going to be, Hugh? Grand Rapids, Michigan, right? You're going to go freeze. Good. So we don't know who's going to be speaking yet, but he will be with us next week and 3 weeks from now. And let's see, Jamie Campbell, who is usually back there in the tech booth. You know him and Maria. They're not here because Jamie's in the hospital. He's got some kind of really serious stomach pains. So if you can say a prayer for Jamie. I guess he's had this before, and he got through it, and he was fine, but it's no fun being in pain and being in the hospital when you'd rather be in Paradox class. So say a prayer for Jamie, everybody. And I think that's all I have to say. There's no books today. Dave will have books next week. And, you know, for those of you who don't know, Hugh is a pretty prolific author. He's written well over north of 20 books. And you ought to look into it. If you follow him and follow the ministry and come to Paradox, it's really, really a wealth of information. I recommend it. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we bring before you this morning our friend and colleague, Jamie. We ask, Lord, for healing, for peace of mind for him, for joy. Pray for him and Maria and their marriage, Lord, that they can draw close to each other. Pray for her peace of mind through all of this, Lord. We know that illness and sickness is just part of what we do when we're here on earth, Lord, but we ask that he gets through this easily and with you on his mind. Thank you, Lord, for this class, for Dr. Ross, who teaches us faithfully every Sunday for the last 50 years in this class. We're so grateful. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside and the safety and the peace that we have here, Lord. Thank you. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon, and please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning, this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Testing 1, 2, 3. There we go.
Okay, how's that? Oh, much better. Hey, how about a hand for our tech team here? Now, these four guys are here every Sunday helping us with the technology, because we're not just addressing people here in person. Literally, people around the world are joining us here in the Paradoxes class. And yes, my apologies for not being here 2 weeks from today. I had a trip rescheduled. I'm going to be meeting with some seminary presidents and professors in Grand Rapids in the general area, and the only flight I could get was on Sunday morning. So, but thank you for allowing me the freedom to be able to do things like that. And yes, I feel Jamie's pain because I've had a number of blockages of my intestines. I've got scar tissue there from radiation therapy. Cancer's all gone. That's good news. But I frequently have those bouts. And you know what's amazing about medical science? They actually have intestinal Drano that they can give you. You swallow this liquid, it shows you where the blockage is, but if you leave it there long enough, often it will dissolve the blockage away. So it's great that we have Drano for our plumbing in the house, but we also have Drano for the plumbing that's inside our bodies. So hopefully that will fix Jamie up too, we'll see. Okay, we're in a long series on the flood. I do take questions. The way Paradoxes is set up is that most of the time is reserved for questions and discussion. And I do take questions on both Facebook and X. So if you ever think of a question you wish to ask and can't, I do take questions there. And this book will be coming out within a few months, Noah's Flood Revisited. And we're actually going to be producing a video series, short video series, not as long as this one, which will enable people to launch book clubs based on the book. But there are a few chapters on the flood in this book, Navigating Genesis, that was released in 2013. And anyone can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. But we've been talking a lot about the laws of physics and how the Bible declares the laws of physics are immutable. They don't change, at least not any time in the past. And how the observations of the spectra of stars and galaxies also prove there's been no change in the laws of physics. Likewise, as we measure the radioisotopes and the daughter products of isotopes on the Earth, they show that there's been no change. As we've been discussing, this helps us understand which of the multiple different models of the flood are correct. If the laws of physics are indeed immutable, as the Bible declares and scientific measurements demonstrate, that shows us that Noah's flood can't be as recent as, say, the last 5,000 or 6,000 years. It's got to be earlier than that. And it needs to be a flood that wipes out all of humanity but does not cover the whole surface of the Earth. But as we're going through this thing on the flood, this is something you'll see in the book as well, we will inevitably encounter crucial doctrines that have applications far beyond just what's going on with the physics of the flood. And in particular, if the laws of physics don't change, what is it about the immutability of the laws of physics that's crucial to understanding of what the Bible's trying to communicate to us about God's love, about God's holiness, about God's power? Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I became convinced that there had to be a God through recognizing that the scientific evidence was heavily favoring a Big Bang, and the universe has a Big Bang. That means it has a beginning, therefore there must be a beginner. And I began to look for this cosmic beginner in the works of the great philosophers, and finally I began to search for him in the world's holy books. But the thing I noticed when I went through the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the writings of Confucius, Hinduism, and things like Zoroastrianism, is that unique to Christianity, and this also distinguishes Christianity from Christian cults, like say Christian Science, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness. Unique to Christianity is that it teaches a two-creation model, where God has the first creation, but then it's a creation that's designed to be temporary that will be replaced by an eternal, perfect creation. And we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the first creation, God declares it good. He declares it very good. But it's not the ultimate perfect creation. It's very good to fulfill the purposes for which God created the universe, but the ultimate creation will come. Now, as you look at the other religions, they do talk about heaven. They do talk about hell. But they talk about heaven and hell in a way that can be comprehended within the physics of the universe and the dimensions of the universe. Unique to the Bible, it describes heaven, it describes hell, it describes the realm beyond heaven and the earth in a way that cannot be comprehended within the laws of physics or the space-time dimensions of the universe. It truly is a distinct two-creation model, where the second creation is radically different from the first creation, where the physics of the first creation and the dimensions of the first creation is radically different from that of the second. And that's what really attracted me to Christianity, because I recognize, the great problems we humans face cannot be solved in the context of just the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions. There has to be a God beyond those space-time dimensions, beyond those laws of physics. So, now, it's unique to the Bible, and the real purpose for God creating the universe. There are many purposes, and this is something I've found in many debates I've had with atheist scientists. And by the way, if you've not seen those debates, you can go to YouTube and you can watch them for free. Probably the most entertaining one I've ever done is a debate I did with the Oxford chemist, Peter Atkins. But what I notice in those debates is the atheist scientist presumes that God has just one purpose for creating the universe. And he believes that God created the universe to be a home for life, and in particular to be a home for human life. And that indeed is one reason for the purpose, is to provide a home for us. But what I get from these atheist scientists is say, I think I could have done a better job than God did if I had the tools that your Christian God had. Surely we could come up with a universe a whole lot better than this that would make this place a more pleasant home for life and humanity. Now, the fallacy in that response from atheists is they're presuming God had only one reason for making the universe the way he did. He didn't just have one reason. He had multiple reasons. And that's kind of what I'm going to talk about today. What are the reasons? What are the purposes of this creation? Because the real hallmark of supernatural, superintelligent design is when you can build something that simultaneously fulfills multiple purposes. I mean, think of the car that probably got you here today, or the bus that got you here today. I mean, what automobile manufacturers try to do is design a car that can simultaneously fulfill multiple purposes. Give you the performance you want so that you can turn sharp corners and accelerate rapidly, but also give you fuel efficiency so you get a lot of miles per gallon out of your car. And then you want to have room because maybe you've got a family of three and you want to be able to seat five people comfortably in your car. And these days, it's not just the people. All their toys have to go in the car too, right? I shouldn't use the word toys. Technology, your computers, your smartphones. And then I've noticed now when you get these cars, they have like six places to put your drink, a place to put your food, a place to attach your little tablet in the back so you can watch a movie while the dad or the mom is driving the car. And so that's the challenge of car design, how to design a car to simultaneously fulfill multiple purposes. Now, there's inevitably trade-offs. You cannot buy a high-performance car that gets the best mileage in the world. Typically, what you do is you say, okay, I want this level of performance, but I also want this level of fuel efficiency, and you kind of have to find a balance. Well, this is the amazing thing about the universe, is that, we humans can conceive of 16 or 17 distinct purposes for why God made the universe the way he did. There may be more. Those are the ones we can discern. But when you actually look at all the purposes, reasons why the universe is designed the way it is, I mean, you can't stop but stand back and say, what an awesomely intelligent, creative and powerful creator must have done this to create a universe that can fulfill all these purposes, not just one or two. So we're just going to review this. Okay. These are just the known purposes. Now, God knew before he created the universe that sin would enter his creation. And therefore, he planned and he designed the universe to deal with sin that comes in. Now, A question I want to ask all of you. I don't usually do this in paradoxes because we're recording this, and it's hard to kind of structure this class like you would a classroom where the professor challenges you with questions. But I'm going to make an exception today. Okay. God knew that sin would enter his creation. Why? Okay. Now, if you think you know the answer, I'm going to have you go to the microphone and tell all of us, because we want the people online to hear what you got to say. And if someone really smart is online and wants to say something, we'll let them put a chat in. We'll come up with it. But why did God know that sin would enter his creation? And therefore, why was he designing the universe with sin in mind? Keep in mind, he existed before his creation. He created. Why did he create? God didn't have to create. I mean, here you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're having great fellowship and expression of love with one another, but they decided to create. Why did they create? And why in their creation decision did they know that sin and evil would come? And therefore, how did that help them design the universe? Okay, anybody want to venture? Oh, we got Dave walking up to the microphone. Thank you, Dave.
I have an unfair panel. Turn on the front.
I have an unfair advantage because you taught me this 40 years ago. And I've been teaching that to people ever since, including this class a few weeks ago. The simple answer is love. And it's interesting that you taught that to me, obviously, that without free choice, without us humans having free choice, there isn't love. We would just be robots, and a robot saying, I love you, means absolutely nothing. A few weeks ago, I taught, obviously, that even though you taught me that 40 years ago, it didn't really sink into my heart really deeply until I had children. My wife is here, wave your hand. She could have been having her absolute worst day, and she had three toddlers in the house, and she's just ragged. But if one of my children, of their own free will, walked up to her, gave her a hug, and say, Mom, I love you, her face would just light up. And the first time I saw that happen, it flashed back to you teaching me earlier, 10 years earlier or so, on how that's how God responds when we say, I love you. And then that brought me to the verse that says that heaven rejoices when one person repents. And why does heaven rejoice? Because God's face is glowing, just like my wife's did, of one person of their own free will. And if we don't have free will to say it, it means absolutely nothing. I mean, I could program my wife's computer so that every morning when it turns on, I say, I love you, but I can guarantee you her face would not light up. As a matter of fact, she'd probably get mad at me.
Very good, Dave. 40 years ago, wow, you must have been in the class when you're only 10 years old. So, he's right on target. God was in a loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they decided to create to magnify the expression of their love. I mean, again, we can use the example of Dave and Barbara, as that they were married, they didn't have children. Why did they choose to have children? To magnify the expression of their love. And they did that knowing that there would be rough times, like when three toddlers are all misbehaving at the same time, or doing something that's quite inappropriate, or downright evil. People do that. And yet they decided to have children anyway. In fact, I can remember my wife and I, we got married, and we run into couples that had children. They say, Hugh, Kathy, what do you two do for aggravation? So, and we decided to have children, and we got to experience some of that aggravation. But it's worth it, because the way you can see love being expressed and magnified. So God created to expand the expression of his love. But he knew that for that to be possible, he was going to have to create beings with a free will. And likewise, God wanted strong love, not weak love. And so he created us with a strong free will. And because of that strong free will, we can express love at a very high level. It also means we can receive love at a very high level. So a strong free will is essential. in order to have both the experience and the expression of strong love. But the stronger the free will you endow your creative beings with, the greater the probability that some of those free will beings will exercise their free will against your love. God knew that was going to happen, but he also knew, hey, it's worth it in order to have the beings that do choose a relationship with him to have that experience and expression of love. So that meant that God knew that since he was creating beings with a strong free will, that sin inevitably would enter his creation. So, but it is true that one of the reasons why God created the universe was so that we humans could exist, have a home in which we can live, and he also designed the universe in such a way that we couldn't just survive, but that we could thrive. And so he could have given us a planet kind of like Mars, where we could barely eke out a living, but he decided to give us a place where we can not only live, but actually thrive and really enjoy life and relationship with one another. This is important too, because if you're at a bare survival level, it really limits your capacity to express love and receive love. So we needed a place that enabled us to thrive. Another reason why God made the universe the way it is so that just as God was creating us to be recipients of his love, where we could also express love back to him and love to one another, likewise, he gave us a number of other species that we could express love to. So just like God created beings lesser than him that he could shower love upon, likewise, God decided to have on this planet Earth a proliferation of life forms that we could show our care and love towards. And so he designed the universe in such a way that it could not only support human beings, but support a huge abundance and diversity of life to inhabit the universe with us human beings. Now, one thing that's interesting, when you look at the history of life on planet Earth, what you notice is that the diversity of species and the abundance of life increases from the origin of life up to human beings. And so 3.825 billion years ago, we got God creating life, the first life on planet Earth. It's microbial life. But it's not just a single microbe. It's a whole ecosystem of diverse microbes. And so they're all relating to one another. But as you move forward in time here on planet Earth, we see that the diversity of life and the abundance of life progresses. It progresses all the way up to where we get human beings. At the moment you got human beings, the diversity and abundance of life is at the very maximum that the laws of physics will permit. And so as you look at the laws of physics, they're designed in such a way as to make possible 8.5 million species of eukaryotic life forms. Okay, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, there are two kinds of life on planet Earth. There's the prokaryotes, which are life forms where the cells don't have a distinguished nucleus in the cell. All of you here are eukaryotes, which means the cells in your body actually have an internal nucleus. And that's eukaryotic life, where you can have complex cells, you can have sexual activity going on, which is not possible to prokaryotes. 8.5 million of those species exist on the planet when God created Adam and Eve. And we don't know how many millions of prokaryotes. They're harder, much harder to count. But we do know is that 8.5 million, it's at the theoretical maximum that the laws of physics will permit. He put us human beings, he created us here on planet Earth, along with all these other life forms on planet Earth, so we can enjoy relationship with all these life. And not only that, because of those 8.5 million species of eukaryotic life forms, they can provide us with an abundance of resources. Because our technology, our civilization, is heavily dependent on the resources that the past 3.8 billion years of life have provided us. So I notice you're all sitting in chairs. that are made of biodeposits, plastics, and other resources. Even the little metal that you see supporting the chairs that you're sitting on, that metal is there thanks to sulfate-reducing bacteria living on the planet for 3 billion years. Those bacteria take soluble metals, they consume them and transform them into concentrated insoluble metals. And because we live on a planet loaded with these metals that have been converted from soluble to insoluble and concentrated by bacteria, we can easily mine them and transform them into the metallurgy we see all around. And so we have the great benefit: coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, marble, all these concentrated metals that enables us not just to live, but to thrive. So God did that. He designed the universe in such a way that it could support millions of different species of life simultaneously on a single planet that can live and thrive with human beings. The other thing we notice about our planet and about the universe as a whole is that it's not only designed so we can live and thrive, it expresses beauty. What does it tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Everything is beautiful in its own time. And we happen to be living in a universe, a creation, a planet, in which beauty is at the optimal level. So not only are the number of species at the level that the maximum the laws can permit, laws of physics can permit, the same thing is true of the beauty. Now, as you look at all the other life forms here on planet Earth, what we notice is we seem to be the only species that even cares about beauty. I mean, I don't see my dog or my cat getting concerned about interior decorating. They just, you know, want to know where their food bowl is and where their water is and how they can get a hold of us when they need us. So, but we're the one species that actually has an aesthetic sense, where we recognize beauty, we appreciate and enjoy beauty. But also, as you look at this planet in which we live, the solar system in which we live, the galaxy and the universe in which we live, we see it's been created and designed in such a way as to manifest the ultimate beauty. And as I've been sharing on my Facebook page, we happen to be living on planet Earth at the time when it has the greatest scenic beauty that it has ever had in the history of the Earth. It's also at a time when the plants and the animals on our planet are more beautiful than they've ever been at any time in the past. And so God carefully chose the moment of our creation in his universe that we would be here at the most beautiful time possible so we can basically bask and enjoy that beauty. Now, it's not just beauty. We also see there's an elegance about the creation, and there's a symmetry about the creation. And this goes back to my freshman physics class, where the professor said, hey, we're going to be throwing thousands of equations of physics at you. And you might want to know, okay, well, how is that going to help me solve my physics problems? They said, it's easy. The equations that are the right answer are the ones that show the greatest symmetry, the greatest elegance, and the greatest beauty. Look for beauty, elegance, and symmetry in the equations, and that will guide you to the correct answer. But there's something greater in that. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but later when I began to study the Bible, I realized that principle applies literally to everything. I mean, how do you develop a good relationship in a marriage or your family? Look for symmetry, look for elegance, look for beauty in everything that's around you. But God gave us the capacity to recognize symmetry and elegance and beauty. And again, we're the only species here in the universe that has that capacity. Again, the animals we share the planet with, they don't seem to care two bits about symmetry or beauty or elegance. But we do. We admire it. We enjoy it. But God created the universe in such a way that it would display this symmetry, this elegance, and this beauty. So even when I look at, say, the galaxies and galaxy clusters in the universe, what I notice is there's this beautiful symmetry in what's called the cosmic web, how we see these little bubbles in the universe. On the surface of the bubbles are galaxies and galaxy clusters. Inside the bubble, there's a huge void, although at the center of the bubble is a mass of dark matter that collects a little bit of ordinary matter to it. But it's incredible just to see they're exactly the right size to enable us to live and thrive. And it's like we see this huge foam throughout the universe. And that was only discovered a little while ago. And the astronomer that discovered this cosmic web, we were friends when we were at Caltech. And he was the one that said, this is the beginning of greatness. When we look at the universe and we see this web of galaxies and galaxy clusters, this is where we're first struck with the elegance, the symmetry, and the beauty of the universe. Okay, we've just gone through three reasons for why God made the universe the way he did. We got, 14 more to go. So, you know, my wife always says when you give a message in a church, you should only have 3 points. And I always respond to her and say, when I was at Caltech, we were told, keep it down to 30 points. So, and this will probably take more than 1 week, but let me get to number 4. The universe was designed in such a way to be a classroom of instruction for us human beings. God intended that we would be taught by the universe, that we would be taught by him. It says in Romans 1 that the creation declares that there's a God behind the universe that created everything. The creation is designed in such a way not only to teach us that there's a God that created everything, it's actually designed in such a way to reveal in detail his personal attributes. And so as we look at the universe and all of its subcomponents, we recognize there's not just a God behind it, it's the God of the Bible. I mean, this is what helped me to distinguish the God of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, say, from the God of Christianity. The attributes that we see revealed in the universe of the Creator match that what we see in the Bible. So it teaches us. Now, it teaches us in multiple ways. I mean, I remember when I told my dad I wanted to become an astronomer, he said, you know, don't you need to have your feet on the ground? And so I appealed to him and says, well, as I've been studying astrophysics, what I realize, the more we learn about the universe, even at the greatest distances in the universe, we learn things that we can apply to make our lives here better on Earth. And so, yes, you might say it's a waste of time to be studying these stars and galaxies, but God had designed them in such a way that it would teach us things about ourselves, about the way we can live, about our own planet Earth. I mean, a good example of that is when I was an undergraduate student, the only planets we knew that existed were those in our solar system. But then in the 1990s, we got the capacity to discover galaxies outside of our solar system. Today, we know of about 7,500 such planets that we've measured in detail. And I remember people back then saying, can't we spend our telescope time in more worthy endeavors than looking for these planets? But it's like, as we've learned about these planets we've been discovering, it's taught us things about the planets in our solar system. It's taught us things about the Earth. And so literally, the entire universe, all of its components, are designed in such a way as to give us useful instruction about our planet Earth, also about the life here on planet Earth, about us human beings, how we should live our lives, how we should relate to one another, and how we should relate to God. So it's a classroom for human beings. It proves the existence of God. It reveals the attributes of God. Everyone, as it says in Romans 1, is without excuse. You can't say, hey, I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know any Christians. Weren't any Christians in my life. God says, none of that matters. You got the creation. You got the universe. As you look at the universe of galaxies, our star, our planet, as you look at the life here on planet Earth, the components of the Earth, as you study that, it tells you things about God and about his attributes. And so the only reason why we don't see it more clearly in creation, this too is in Romans chapter 1, it says, God clearly has revealed himself through what he created, but that humans engage in self-imposed ignorance. We close our eyes to what we see, And so, again, the exhortation is, be educated by the universe. Open yourself up to the universe. Be educated by the universe, and this will show you the existence of God, not only his existence, his attributes, not only his attributes, but his plans for us human beings. You see that explicitly revealed in the book of Job. And, you know, Job was written before there was any written scripture. And what Job said to his three friends, we know there must be a God. What's interesting about the debate between Job and his three friends, they all believed in God, but they had different ideas about God. It took Job to actually appeal to certain components of the creation and say, based on what I see in creation, this must be what God is like. And basically made the point that it's not God weighing out our good works versus the works that displease him. That's what his three friends were saying. God's going to weigh you in the balance. And Job was making the point, no. God is holy as we look at the creation. He is a God that's perfectly moral, perfectly holy, and therefore he's not going to weigh us in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds. He demands total perfection. None of us human beings have the capability of living a morally perfect life, but as we look at the creation, we can see that God is extremely powerful. Look at the stars. That alone tells you just how powerful God must be. And keep in mind, in Job's day, on a clear night, they could see 15,000 stars. A little bit different than here in the Los Angeles basin, where on a clear night, we can see 30 stars, maybe. So, but 15,000 stars. It just strikes you with how powerful God is. But as you look at the life here on planet Earth, the animals, the plants, we human beings, you realize this is a God who's very caring, very loving, very powerful, obviously incredibly intelligent, and very knowledgeable. And so Job was able to reason to his three friends, saying, given what I see in creation, God is so loving, he will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He is so powerful, there's certainly a way that he can pull it off. And he's also smart enough to figure out how to do it. Therefore, he says, I'm not trusting in my capacity to perform enough good works to please God. I know that won't work. I'm counting on the fact that he is going to redeem me from my sin, from my evil. And if I put my confidence in him, he will do what I can't do for myself. And what you see in Job chapter 19, he told his three friends, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I will see him. I will see him in my flesh on the last day, and how my heart yearns for that redemption. God hadn't done it yet, but he says, I know he will. So, okay. Yes, I see you standing there, a good sign that I've run out of time. Okay. If I've got 10 more for next week, I'll try to speed through those 10 next week. But this alone gives you an idea. And what I'm going to be going into next week is a whole point. There's more going on than just this relationship between God and his human beings and all the other life forms he's created here on Earth. There are other species that he has created. And he's trying to do something with them. He's also preparing us for the new creation. And so I remember the first time I came to California, I got to meet some serious Christians, and I recognize, gee, they think differently about the new creation than I do. I won't go into the details. I'll talk about that next week. But I just want to rest assure you, the new creation is a place where we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps for the rest of eternity. That's not the way it's going to be. Come next week, I'll show you what's really going on. We're going to be quite busy. Okay, with that, we'll take questions. You can ask questions on any topic, not necessarily what we've been talking about with the purposes of creation. But again, I want to impress upon you, just think of how marvelous it is and how great our God must be that he created a universe that can simultaneously fulfill a minimum of 16 distinct purposes. We've covered six. There'll be 10 more next week. Okay. Looks like we got a question on from the online people.
Thank you, Hugh. I want to highlight first a couple of people that are tuning in from the other side of the world, our friend Tom Longo, who listens pretty much every week. Hi, Tom. He always checks in from Cane Ridge, Tennessee. And Rose Woodruff is online from Northern Ireland. So might be fun for everybody out there on the internet to let us know where you're tuning in from. Mark Wilburn says, Dr. Ross, have you ever had a chance to talk to Elon Musk about his plans to terraform Mars? He seems to be driven more by a science fiction movie than by actual scientific reality.
Okay, Elon Musk. I get questions about Elon Musk especially frequently on my X page. And people are saying, hey, you know, you two need to get together. You're both on the autistic spectrum. He likes to think about these ideas. You do too. You two need to get together and talk. But we'll see if that ever happens. I know we're nowhere near in the wealth category he is by many, many orders of magnitude. And nowhere do I have as many followers. Somebody asked me, well, you know, Elon Musk has got millions of followers. How many do you have? Well, I got 0.036 million, so so there it is, okay. But yes, I've written quite a bit on the fact that exploring Mars, I think, is a worthy endeavor. But we need to explore Mars with machines, not with people. We're over Elon Musk's idea of building a colony in Mars. This is also an idea that was propagated by Stephen Hawking when he was alive. And it was driven by the idea we stand a good risk of really messing up planet Earth. And hey, the sun's getting brighter and brighter as time goes on. In just 3 million years, the sun will be too bright for us human beings. So the window of time is going to end relatively soon on an astronomical time scale. And so people like Elon Musk are saying, we have to have a plan to be able to move humanity from the Earth to another planet when conditions. And they say Mars is a good option because as the sun gets brighter and brighter, Mars is going to get warmer and warmer. And so, hey, however, it's not going to be 3 million years. You're going to have to wait about 1 billion years before Mars gets warm enough that it could be a place for us to live. That's kind of the thinking that's going behind this, that Earth and we humans seem to be actually accelerating the mess up of planet Earth. In fact, we could mess things up so badly that within 1,000 years, our planet no longer is habitable for humanity. So we've got that. We could have an all-out nuclear war, which could really mess things up. Or there could be some new bioweapon that's unleashed that kills 7 billion people in 1 month. I mean, you can imagine some bad things. And so I do appreciate that Elon Musk is actually looking. Some horrible things could happen. We need a backup plan. But I'm not convinced that Mars is a backup plan, simply because getting people from Asia over to North America was difficult but doable. Getting people from Earth to Mars is possible but extremely difficult and extremely expensive. Moreover, it wouldn't be pleasant. When humans migrated from Asia into North America, they found that conditions here in North America were quite pleasant to live. Going to Mars, it's another matter. Okay, have you ever looked at pictures of Mars? It's just basically a lot of orange dirt and rock over the entire planet. It doesn't scream beauty like you see here on planet Earth. And so the scenery is not going to be as good. But you're not going to have the air you need to breathe. And so you're going to have to find some way of what Elon Musk calls terraforming. Okay, this idea of terraforming is we would send machines to Mars and basically transform Mars and make it Earth-like. Well, the first thing you're going to have to do is give it an atmosphere that we can breathe. And one of the problems is Mars doesn't have a very strong gravity. And so, yes, the gravity is strong enough that it can retain molecular oxygen, but it's not strong enough to retain water vapor. And so you got a challenge. How do you make an atmosphere on Mars? How do you grow food on Mars? The Martian soil is 60 times as much sulfur as Earth's soil does. which makes it impossible to grow crops on Mars. So, but Elon Musk says, well, we could transport Earth soil from the Earth to Mars. Now, we're talking a fairly expensive venture to get enough soil from Earth to Mars that you could grow enough food on that soil to support a human population. But the real problem is getting people there in the first place. Okay, one thing we know about human beings, they don't tolerate radiation very well. They especially don't tolerate heavy nuclei radiation. Now, when we send people to the moon, they're basically exposed to protons and electrons. And our human bodies are reasonably tolerant of cosmic radiation of protons and electrons. But once you get outside the magnetosphere of the Earth has a kind of a magnetic bubble around it. Once you get outside that bubble, you get exposed to helium nuclei, oxygen nuclei, iron nuclei, uranium nuclei, and some of them move fast. And those nuclei are quite damaging. So, for example, they've done experiments on mice and rats. By the way, they're very good medical analogies for us human beings. They tend to eat the same food we do. You notice about rats, rice and mice and rats? Anything you leave around the way of food, they can eat. They eat the same food we do. Their digestive tract is very similar to our digestive tract. They're even great lab animals to develop therapy, treatments for brain issues, because the brain chemistry of mice and rats is very similar to the brain chemistry of us humans. Chimpanzees is different, but mice and rats are very similar to us. And I don't know if you've ever been to a university where, I mean, the first time I went to the biology department at the University of British Columbia, they introduced me to a building that had 12,000 rats in it. And these are rats they were using for medical experimentation to develop treatments for various human analogies. But it was about 2 years ago that they did an experiment where they said, let's expose these rats and mice to the radiation that you'd experience outside the magnetosphere of planet Earth. And what they discovered is within 3 months, the mice had conditions way worse than what Jamie is experiencing with his stomach right now. So bad that these mice and rats were no longer able to function. They couldn't get them to do any kind of work. And also they discovered within 6 months, their intestinal tract was filled with tumors, they got malignant cancers, and they quickly died. So that means if we're going to send people to Mars, and you get outside the magnetosphere within about 2 days, and it takes a minimum of 6 months to travel to Mars, so that means most of the way you're going to be exposed to this radiation. And by the way, typically it's 2 years to get to Mars, but if you choose the right time window, you can get there in 6 months. Getting back will take a long time, but you can get there quickly. But the whole point is, unless you protect them from that radiation, they're not going to be alive by the time they get to Mars. And certainly after 3 months, they're not going to be able to function. And by function, they won't be able to respond to commands from mission control. They won't be able to do what they need to do to maintain the viability of their spacecraft. They'll be completely disabled. That happens within just 3 months. Now, how do you protect people from that deadly radiation? Well, there's two ways. You can have a shield around the habitat space of the people on board the spacecraft that's a foot thickness of lead. That would be adequate to protect them. But lead's kind of rough because it's soft, and so you got to find some way to maintain that lead all the way around. And also lead inevitably has uranium and thorium in it. And so you get exposed to that radiation. So what people think is a better option, use water as a way to protect the astronauts on board from radiation. You're going to need about 12 feet thickness of water. And so you're going to have, you know, kind of like a metal container. Inside you got the people, then you got 12 feet of water outside that container, then you got another metal container outside of that. But in interplanetary space, you got lots of little meteorites running around, And they tend to puncture holes in these little metal things. And that's okay if you're not worried about life on board. For example, the first time astronauts went up to repair the Hubble Space Telescope, they found holes that were about the size of a silver dollar. I mean, a tiny micrometeorite can cause a hole that big and puncture through the solar panel or the metal. And so you're going to need to have kind of like armor plate, fairly thick armor plate all the way around to make sure that it's not punctured, because if you puncture it, all the water goes out. And when all the water goes out, everybody on board dies. And so now you're looking at a really heavy spaceship. Okay, you're going to have say, maybe 2 to 3 inches of armor plate on the outside, 12 feet of water, another metal shield on the inside, then you've got people inside. That's a really heavy, expensive spaceship. Okay. Another problem is humans don't do well with zero gravity. And so you're going to have to design the spaceship so that you've got artificial gravity. And the most common explanation, this is something Elon Musk has thought about, you've got the capsule where you've got the people living inside. You have this long metal rod, and you've got a counterweight. Then you just have the thing rotating rapidly, which pushes all the people against the edge of the spacecraft, and you can do that so that they experience the same gravity they do here on Earth. You say, what happens if you don't do that? Even if you exercise 4 hours a day, you lose about 1% of your bone mass per month. And it's permanent. It doesn't come back. And so astronauts that go up in the space station, they come back with bone loss that they know they're not going to recover. Now, if you lose, say, 6% of your bone mass, you can still survive pretty well here on planet Earth. But if you lose 15%, you're in real trouble. And so you're going to need artificial gravity. Now, I've mentioned this class before. You're going to need an especially big capsule in which the people live, because we humans don't do well if the gravity is a whole lot stronger at our feet than it is at our head. And if you've got a small space capsule, that's the problem. The gravity at your head is going to be less than the gravity at your feet. So you don't want that difference to be too great. That's easy to solve. Just make the capsule where the people are living really big. Say, how big? Well, to ensure there's no medical problems with differential gravity, you're going to want that capsule to be at least a mile in diameter. Okay, now better would be 10, but a mile would be, you know, kind of the minimum. Now we're looking at a really big spaceship, and now you're looking at a lot of water on the outside, and you're looking at a lot of weight, and now we're looking at a lot of money to do that. Now, Elon Musk has a lot of money. I think he's worth, what, $200 billion? And so, but $200 billion is nowhere near enough to have a ship that size up there. And then you get to Mars, and the problem when you land on Mars is you don't want to step outside. Once you step outside, you're exposed to deadly radiation. So what you're going to have to do is send machines there ahead of time and build a habitat, oh, a good, a few meters below the surface, so that the Martian crust basically protects you from the radiation. And so that means you would get off the spaceship, quickly go down the ladder underground, and that's where you're going to live. Okay, third problem. Humans psychologically are not well adapted to living in a small space for years at a time, or even months at a time. In fact, the world record held for living in an enclosed space is 6 months. They did an experiment in the Arizona desert where they had 8 people live inside a capsule that encompassed 7 acres. Now, 7 acres, that's a lot of space. You think surely 8 people can do quite fine in 7 acres of space. But what they discovered is psychologically, their mental health got to a point where they couldn't function after 6 months. Although I found out some people do better than other people, the people that performed the worst were test pilots, which is usually where we kind of pick our astronauts from. The problem is they have type A personalities. So you put 8 of these test pilots in an enclosed capsule. After a while, they start to get on one another's nerves, and then they begin to panic about, okay, if we're going to do this experiment right, We don't knock on the door and say, hey, give me a break for a few days, then I'll come back in. If you're on the way to Mars, there's no knocking on the door and getting out. You're stuck inside. And so, but they also realized the experiment wasn't really a valid experiment, because people knew if things got really bad, they could get out of the capsule. When you're on the way to Mars, there's no getting out of the capsule. You say, well, what population group did the best? They put 8 women inside the capsule. These are women that were highly verbal, that didn't know one another, and very social, and they were able to get along with one another for about 6 months. But eventually, they got on one another's nerves too, and things didn't do well. Which means there's a reason why God gave us a big planet. He gave us a big planet with a huge diversity of life. It was designed to maintain our mental health. And when you put people in a small, enclosed space with no way out for months at a time, it does affect their mental health. It's not just their physical health. And what I've heard from people who've been on the space station, there's some in our scholar community that are in that category, they say mental health is extremely difficult on the space station, because in order to ensure that you only lose 1% of your body mass per day, you have to spend 4 hours a day on a treadmill with bungee cords attached to you. The bungee cords are designed to give you artificial gravity, but they said, have you ever tried running on a treadmill with, you know, 8 bungee cords attached to you? It's not fun. And it doesn't really simulate gravity, but it's the closest they can come. And you have to do that for 4 hours nonstop. Say, go to the gym, get on one of those exercise machines, and stay on one of those machines for 4 hours. And you know, and that's without a book, without a TV or anything, and see how well you do. And so, and what they said is, when you're on the space station, you have to do that every day. You don't miss a day. And after 6 months, you really want to get off that space station. It's like, I've had it with these bungee cords and that treadmill for 4 hours a day. You know, 30 minutes a day, maybe, but 4 hours a day, that's what you're up with. So yeah, I think Elon Musk actually needs to do a little more study and say, what's really going on here? And by the way, if our mission is scientific research, there's no reason to send human beings. Machines can do the job for a whole lot less money, and they will deliver more science per dollar. In fact, they're guaranteed to deliver at minimum of 1,000 times more science per dollar per year than what human beings can deliver. As I've been telling my friends over there at Houston NASA, we're no longer in the 1970s. Today, we got the technology where we can do everything with machines. There's no need to send people. And hey, I'm not as pessimistic as Elon Musk. I think we can actually salvage this planet Earth.
Yeah, that's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? You know, send machines. I praise God for... also, Dave Sargent knows a lot about Mars when you're not here. Maybe he's teaching stuff that he learned from you, but I know he worked on Mars projects, and, you know, from time to time we have engineers that are in this class, so that, you know, it's really a wonderful group we have here. I'm so grateful to have my friends here, Michael Barnes and Vina. She's my dentist. So praise God, this is our second time that they came back, so I'm glad about that. My question... It's pretty short. It's just like, how, and I think you've answered this before, but it's just really a complex answer. How could God exist if there's no time? Because he created time. And I'm pretty sure all of us would like to know more about that. Thank you.
Well, I mentioned a debate earlier I had with Peter Atkins, the Oxford chemist. And that's the question he brought up, saying, you know, God is subject to cause and effect. And he was thinking that God was confined in time just like we are. The space-time theorems now prove that time, cosmic time, didn't exist until God created the universe. The space-time theorems prove that if mass exists in the universe and life exists in the universe, and general relativity reliably describes the movements of bodies in the universe, and all those three assumptions are now proven to be correct, then space and time must have been beginning. Space and time must be created, which implies that there is an entity that created space and time. That's the God of the Bible. The Bible said at first that God created time, that time has a beginning, as stated multiple times. Incidentally, that's unique to the Bible. You don't find that in the other religions of the world, although in Islam, the Quran copied that statement from the Bible. But Christianity teaches that explicitly, basically teaches that God gave us grace before the beginning of time. Now, if God created time, that means he's not subject to time. And so this idea that he's constrained in time like we humans are, that can't be. He created time. The space-time theorems also demonstrate that God can create space-time dimensions at will, and he also can remove them at will. The new creation, which we'll be looking at next week, is a totally different realm with different dimensions. It's not going to be length, width, height, and time anymore. It's going to be different dimensions. So it's basically saying God is the exception. The mistake that people like, Peter Atkins and Richard Dawkins make, it's a category error in that they're saying God is constrained just like we humans are. He is not. I mean, the claim, well, if God created the universe, who created God? It's assuming that yes, since the universe is in time, it must be created. But God is not in time, therefore he doesn't need to be created. He alone can be eternal. He alone can have no beginning, no end. Now, are there dimensions beyond space and time? Could be. God hasn't told us. But what he has told us, and what the science now reveals, is that he is the master and the author of dimensions.
Thank you, Hugh. Some of the people took me up on my question. Karina Malko is listening from Munich, Germany, and Bob Gibson is in Northern Illinois, and Andre Knutson is tuning in from Sweden. Val Durham, right here in the room, asks, the commercial space company Firefly Aerospace just, I think yesterday, landed a moon rover. Do you know whose rocket delivered it? And do you know what are some of the other private space companies? And what will the Blue Ghost lander accomplish?
Okay, you know what's interesting today is that, again, we're not in the 1970s. Back in the 1970s, the only nation that had the capability of putting instruments on the moon was the United States of America. Today, private corporations can do it. And so it's not just national governments in Russia and China can do it. I mean, for example, Israel has put spacecraft there. So smaller nations are now able to do what only large nations could do decades ago. And now even private enterprises can do that. And so you say, well, what's a private enterprise got to do? Surely they got to answer to the shareholders. Why are you spending money putting spacecraft on the surface of the moon? And they're basically saying there could be some valuable minerals on the moon that we could use spaceships to gather up and bring back. Or we could sell what we bring back from the moon to these government labs, and we can make some money on that. So they're actually claiming to their shareholders, we think we can justify the expense of sending spaceships up and landing instruments on the moon and elsewhere in the solar system. Now, part of this is because it can now be done without a large investment. I mean, typically, we've got a lot of JPL engineers here in the room. The Jet Propulsion Laboratory, a few miles away, it's basically the NASA mission to send machines to different bodies in the solar system. And I remember in the early days, basically they were looking at missions that were going to cost $1 billion. Now we're looking at missions that cost a few million dollars. And that's in spite of all the inflation that's happened in the last 20 years. So the cost of these missions has gone way down, thanks to technological advances. It's gone down to such a degree that even private corporations can get involved in, quote, the space race, sending these things up. So, And probably where you see private industry most involved is sending spacecraft to orbit the moon. So to facilitate communications, to facilitate navigation. There are private corporations that actually want to send GPS satellites to orbit the Earth in sufficient abundance with sufficient technology. They'll be able to tell where your car is or where your cell phone is in your car to within 1 centimeter. Okay, now the GPS systems we have, they're basically not quite adequate to tell what lane you are in the freeway. If you ever looked at your GPS system, it's like it's trying to tell you to get over to a certain lane, but it doesn't really know which lane you're in. The new GPS systems only know what lane you're in. They'll know if you're getting too close to the white line. And so there will be a time when we can use GPS systems basically to drive our cars in such a way that you won't have to worry about having an accident. But it's going to take GPS systems. Now you can imagine a system of GPS satellites could make a corporation a lot of money. What if we could actually have vehicles that don't require a driver? And what if we had the precision where instead of having 4 lanes on the freeway, we take that same freeway and make it 6 lanes? You know, nobody in his right mind would do that today because now you've got the vehicles traveling so close together, you're going to have a lot of collisions. But if you have everything controlled within 1 centimeter, you could have 2 semis driving next to one another that's only 1.5 inches apart from one another. And therefore, you could actually have a lot more traffic going on with the same freeway. That could generate a lot of income. So yeah, there's now a financial incentive that's strong enough, thanks to the fact that these space missions are cheap enough, that we're going to see a lot of private companies get involved. So far, there's only 2 private companies that are planning to put instruments on the moon. But I wouldn't be surprised if, say, 3 years from now, we have 12 such corporations. By the way, this is becoming alarming to astronomers. The last thing we want is a whole bunch of private satellites orbiting around the moon, because that's going to make it very difficult for the missions we're planning on the backside of the moon. And already there's been articles published in the astrophysical literature saying, we astronomers have got to communicate to these private companies and say, if you're going to have an instrument orbiting the moon, make sure all of its electronics is turned off when it's on the backside of the moon, because we're trying to make very sensitive observations on the backside of the moon. I was amused by what one private company said, well, why don't you astronomers just take your telescope somewhere else? And basically we said, the only place you can do very long radio wavelength observations is the backside of the moon, because only on the backside of the moon are you sufficiently shielded from the Earth. The Earth is radiating out huge powers of radio signals at those wavelengths, and the only way to block that out is to be on the backside of the moon. So they're basically saying to these private companies, please don't mess with the backside of the moon.
Thank you, Hugh. We have time for one last question. Tinny W. says, hi, Dr. Ross. How do we keep ourselves from the love of money while also at the same time multiplying the talents that have been given to us?
A good point. How do we keep ourselves from the love of money? And I think he's kind of hinting at that already in his question. Money is not the problem. In fact, God exhorts us to invest money well. We're to work to earn money. And basically, we're to work in such a way that we have more than what we need, and we take the excess and we give it for the Lord's work. We give it to people that need it. And so the love of money is where you think the money is mine, and it's mine to keep and dispose of as I will. And what the Bible's basically telling us, whatever wealth you have is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. And if He has generously provided you with a lot of wealth, you're to use that wealth for His purpose. And also tells us that being able to give away excess wealth that God has given you is a way that you can really experience love to a degree you'd never have before. You know, people I know, in fact, I met one wealthy man when I was in India, And he says, you know, I really am upset about this idea I hear from pastors all the time that we're to tithe the income we get. And he says, that's just 10%. I think God wants us to give way more than just 10%. And he says, do I want God to just forgive a tenth of my sins? No, I want him to forgive all my sins. And so he says, doesn't mean I give God everything, but I realize everything I have, whatever the amount is, whether I'm poor, whether I'm middle class, or whether I'm wealthy, everything I got is the Lord's. And I need to treat it as the Lord's money, not my money. That's how you avoid the love of money. Recognize it all belongs to him and ask God, how do you want me to dispose of the wealth that you've given me? And incidentally, the Bible speaks about five different ways we should be expressing generous giving. The tithe is just one of them. The four others are really great. That's a whole nother message.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Would you please bless us with prayer?
Happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day you give us to live on this incredible planet. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the planet. We thank you for the beauty of the universe, its elegance, its harmony, and its symmetry. We thank you that you've created beings around us that also display this beauty and symmetry and elegance. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to express gratefulness to one another and gratefulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.